Okay, I want to just alert you to something that you may want to pick up on your way out. This is a 10-page list of quotations, and it's called, "Is the Doctrine of Election a Baptist Doctrine?" Because as you were hearing this morning, you might have thought, this doesn't sound Baptist to me. Now, let me just say, first of all, I could care less whether we're Baptist or not, so long as we're biblical. But secondary to that, I do sympathize with the desire to fall in line with forefathers, and I have great respect for a lot of our Baptist forefathers. So this is a list of quotations from great Baptist leaders of the past, quotations from about four Baptist confessions of faith, and also some of the greats, some of the great heroes of the faith, Whitfield and Edwards and John Newton, some of those guys. And they're just quotations affirming the understanding of election that I tried to present this morning. So if you're interested in the historical side, you may want to pick that up. Some of you may be not interested in that at all. That's fine. You don't have to pick it up. It's just if you want to get a little more historical perspective on what we're talking about. My guess is that there was probably a little bit of struggle in your heart this morning if this is the first time you ever heard teaching on election. For how many of you, that was the first time you've ever heard a sermon on election? Let me see your hand. Okay, probably about half. I don't think I'm going to ask a show of hands on who is struggling or not, because you probably don't want to raise your hand. But I do want you to feel very comfortable tonight. If you've got questions, I'm going to give some time to answer some questions at the end. And you're not going to offend me if you're wrestling with this. This is not something that's easy. Theologians have been wrestling with these things for centuries now. They're not easy answers to come to. So you won't offend me at all if you ask. I'd rather you ask than not ask, just so that we can be dealing with that. And I also want to say this, that I have no desire at all to promote a system of theology. My only desire, my only aim is to be biblical. And that's what I'm trying to do the best of my ability. But having said that, I stand under this book. I stand under the word. And so I am willing and am constantly doing this in my own life, adjusting theology to be under Scripture. I don't want to impose theology on Scripture. I want theology to be under Scripture. And so in everything we do, this is our standard. This is what we're going to go back to. Not the Baptist confessions, not what anybody else said. That's just there if you want some historical insight into what people believed in the past. But Scripture is our standard. And I just want you to know, as your pastor, that I want very much to be under the Word of God. And so if there are things that I said this morning that were a little out of balance, that need to be nudged into balance by a text that came to mind that contradicted something, feel free to bring that up. And hopefully tonight will help answer some of the questions you may have. The doctrine of election is commonly met with two very different kinds of responses. People feel two different kinds of ways about election. Very few people feel neutral about it. People either feel very upset by it, angry at it, or very delighted in it. And just some examples of that would be the Bible teacher A.W. Pink, who wrote a lot of books. Any of you ever heard of A.W. Pink? A few of you? Okay. Many years ago, he began a sermon by saying, "I'm going to speak tonight on one of the most hated doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of election." And he was right. It is one of the most hated doctrines of the Bible. People don't like election. And I think there's more than one reason for that. Sometimes it's because they assume that when someone believes in election, they believe a lot of other things that they think go along with election that do not necessarily go along with it. They may assume that a person is some kind of a hyper-Calvinist that doesn't believe in missions, doesn't believe in evangelism, just kind of a fatalist, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. And so I could understand a reaction that was negative to that. And sometimes people react to it because they just haven't reckoned with what the Scripture teaches about it. So the reactions can come from many different ways. But on the other hand, it can be a very positive reaction that we have to the doctrine. Let me read you what Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary. And it's really interesting because he talks about his own struggle. And listen to what he said. He said, "From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would to eternal life, in rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear a horrible doctrine to me." But then he says this, "There has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. But I've often since that first conviction had quite another sense of God's sovereignty than I had then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." So those are two very different reactions. For some people, it's the most hated doctrine of the Bible. For some people, exceedingly bright, pleasant, and sweet, as Edwards would say. And so whatever your reaction may be, people have been there before. Some of us who maybe have wrestled with this, they're here tonight, have been all over the map on it before. And in my own experience, I've been studying these things for years, probably 15 years or more, and have just constantly gone back to the Word and reassessed, okay, how do I line this up with this text, and how do these two things fit together? And so it is a journey to come to understand the sovereignty of God and how it relates to everything else that we believe. And I want to try to help us along that journey tonight by dealing with some of the most common questions that might be asked after a sermon on election. And the place I want to do that is Romans chapter 9, 10, and just a little bit in chapter 11. How many of you had a chance to read that this afternoon? Okay, not too many. So this is going to be some pretty heavy treading. These are three of the most complicated chapters in the Bible. If you find yourself kind of struggling to come up for air, just get the notes, go back to it, read it, just read the text and let the text say what it says. And I think you'll find yourself helped there. Let me just begin by kind of setting out the context of what Paul is dealing with in these three chapters. And I want to do that by reading, first of all, Romans 9 verses 1 through the first part of verse 6. And he's struggling with a problem. Romans 9 through 11 is written because of a particular problem that Paul is struggling with. And he gives us that problem in these first six verses. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now, this is what Paul is dealing with. He says, "My heart, my conscience bears witness to me. I'm speaking the truth to you. I'm not lying. That my heart is in unceasing anguish and sorrow, so much so that I could wish myself damned and in hell because my fellow Jews are not saved." So the first thing we've got to realize is that whatever Paul means when he talks about election, he does not mean anything that takes away zeal and burden for the lost. He says, "I could wish myself in hell. I would take their place in hell because I'm so concerned about their salvation." And that's what he's struggling with. And he is struggling specifically with how their lostness relates to the promise of God. Because to them belong all these privileges. And he just lists these privileges in verses 4 and 5. They have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Christ. All of that was given to the Jews. They had amazing privileges, and yet they are cut off from Christ, and they're not saved, many of them. And so he's struggling with this, and he asks the question, and this is the crux of the issue here, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he's making a statement here. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Even though they are lost, even though they had all these privileges, God's word has not failed. Now, the question we've got to ask is, how is it that God's word has not failed? If God gave them all those promises, and yet many of them are lost, how is it that God's word has not failed? It looks like God's word has failed if you think that all Israelites should be saved. And Paul gives us the answer to why the word of God has not failed in verses 6 and 7. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So the reason why God's word has not failed is because God never promised to save every descendant of Abraham. That was not God's purpose. God's promise was not that every Jew would be saved. It was not that every Israelite would be saved. And so the word of God has not failed. The purpose of God has not failed because that wasn't his purpose. His purpose rather was to save a remnant out of the Israelites. And so Paul says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, child of Abraham is a person who believes in Christ. We know that from Galatians 3. Not all are believers. Not all are recipients of the promises made to Abraham just because they are blood descendants of Abraham. So that's what he's saying. And then he gives two illustrations of that, two case studies of two different sets of descendants of Abraham where one was saved and one was not. The first set is Isaac and Ishmael. The second set is Jacob and Esau. It's in verses 8 through 13. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return to Sarah. I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So you have an allusion there to Isaac. Isaac was the one in whom Abraham's seed would be called. It wasn't Ishmael, even though Ishmael was a blood descendant of Abraham. He wasn't a recipient of the promise. Isaac was. But not only that, Jacob and Esau, the two twin sons of Isaac, are not both recipients of the promise. Jacob is. And Jacob is chosen. Esau is passed over. Esau is rejected. The word here is hated. Esau is hated. And that word can mean anything from loveless to absolutely abhor. And it doesn't really matter which you choose because in either case, God loves Jacob more than he loves Esau. And I'll just tell you my own personal opinion about that. I believe that God has a general love for all of his people, or for all of his creatures, for all of creation. I think God has a general benevolent, merciful goodness and love towards all human beings. But he has a special saving love for some that is different than for the rest. He's good to all. He is kind to all. He's merciful to all. He gives common grace to all, but there is a special love he has for the rest. It would be sort of like this. I have a very special love for my wife. I love Holly very much. Now, I have a general love for everyone in this room. I have general goodwill towards all of you, and I trust I have that towards all men, but I have a more specific, special love for my bride. And the Lord Jesus has a specific, special saving love for his bride, the church, as well as a general love and a common love for all men. So I would say that Esau was in that common grace category, whereas Jacob was in the special grace category. And you need to know this, that it is possible for God to love and hate someone at the same time. This isn't the only verse that says God hates. Psalm 5 says that God hates all workers of iniquity, I think it is. Psalm 11 also talks about the hatred of God. And there was a time in my life when I was a worker of iniquity. But I do believe from all my heart that God chose me for salvation. He's worked in my life. And so that He had set His love on me before the world began. And like Jeremiah could say, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. I believe God has loved me with an everlasting love, and yet I was a worker of iniquity. I think there was a time in my life when God loved me and God hated me. He hated my sin. He hated what the sin had made me into, but He loved me enough to pull me out of that sin. So we just have to reckon with that, that these two things are not necessarily mutually exclusive. God can love and hate at the same time. Now, this is the principle. Election is what solves Paul's problem. The reason why God's word has not failed is because God's purpose was not to save all of Israel, but a remnant of Israel. His purpose was not to save all of the descendants of Abraham, but specific ones. And He specifically chose Jacob and didn't choose Esau. And just notice what the text says here again. I want to be under the text. I don't want to impose on the text anything that's not there. And I don't want to try to whitewash anything that is there. I just want to deal with the text and say what the text says. So notice again, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the reason God chose them without regard to their works is so that His purpose of election would continue. He was doing it to uphold His electing purpose. Now, we will know if we are on the right track with Paul if we start asking the questions that Paul starts answering in the text. And I think probably one of the first objections or questions that we would ask is, or the first objections we would make is this. If that is true, then God is not fair. How many of you felt that way this morning? Everybody want to raise your hand? Everybody's afraid to raise your hand. Okay. Thank you. An honest person. God is not fair to choose one and not to choose another. That's how we feel when we hear this truth, when we hear what this passage says. And that passage makes you feel that way. He chose Jacob, he hated Esau, or loved him less, whatever. He wasn't fair, he wasn't equal. And we start questioning, we start saying, God's not fair, God's not just, God's not righteous. But I want you to notice what the next verse says, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see, it's exactly the objection that we feel. And He's answering the objection. We feel God's not fair. And Paul says, what should we say then? Is God unfair? Is there injustice on God's part? And his answer is, by no means. By no means. And here's why God is not unfair or unjust. Verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul does not start backpedaling here. He doesn't say, oh no, you got me wrong. I didn't really mean that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. It's not what he does. What he does is he quotes scripture. He quotes scripture and he quotes Exodus 33 verse 19. And we're going to go there in a minute and understand why Paul quotes that text to answer this question. But God is not unjust to save some and not to save others. Let me give you three reasons why He's not. Number one, because He's God. He's God. You're not. I'm not. He is. And He makes the rules. We don't. God is not unfair because God is God and we are not. Reason number two, God is not unfair because we all deserve hell. Would God have been righteous to send everybody to hell? Yes. Therefore, he is not unrighteous when he selects some and does not send them there. He's not giving anything unjust to those who are not chosen. In fact, we're going to come to this in a few minutes. In fact, in Scripture, he freely offers to save them all if they will come. But if they don't come, he gives them their just due. He gives them what they've earned. The wages of sin is death. And he does not give them one single ounce of injustice. He just gives special grace, special love, special mercy to those who are chosen. And then the third reason why God is not unjust is because God always acts in righteousness. He always acts in righteousness. And so Paul, he uses the strongest possible Greek expression he can use to assert that God is not unrighteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? By no means. May it never be, he says. Perish the thought. King James translated it, God forbid. Even though the word God isn't in the text, it translated that way because it wants to get across the idea that this is the most abhorrent thought to Paul, that God could be unjust. God is not unjust. He is righteous. And he gives us the ground of the righteousness of God. And here's the question we need to ask here. We need to ask, how can Paul say that God is righteous? And what does Paul understand the righteousness of God to be? And why does he quote Exodus 33:19 to say what the righteousness of God is, to answer this objection? Let's look at the text again. What shall we say then? Is there injustice or unrighteousness on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, do you have any idea the context that God said that to Moses in? Let me tell you. Moses had been given the law. The children of Israel have been redeemed out of Egypt. God has split the Red Sea. The Passover has been made, and God has set them free. And Moses is on the mountain, and God has given him the law. And the children of Israel make a calf, and they worship the calf. And God says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses begs the Lord to have mercy. He intercedes for them, and God says, okay, I'll spare them. And then Moses says, and God tells him, you go on into the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses says, I will not go unless you go with me. I must have your presence. All this is Exodus 32, 33. I must have your presence. And finally, God says, okay, I will go with you. My presence will be with you. And Moses then asks the most daring, bold request that anyone has ever made of God in Scripture. In Exodus 33, verse 18, right before this verse, he says, please show me your glory. And verse 19 says this, and he, that is God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, just pay attention to the words. Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I will declare my name. He's answering Moses' prayer. The way the glory of God is shown is by the name of God to be declared. And when God wants to declare his name, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Therefore, the sovereignty of God, the freedom of God in being gracious to whom he pleases and in showing mercy to whom he pleases is the upholding of the name of God. It is the upholding of the glory of God and the demonstration of the glory of God. And when you connect it with Paul's question, is there unrighteousness of God? It means this, that the righteousness of God is precisely this. It is God's, and I'm borrowing from John Piper, who wrote a book on this, is excellent. It is God's unswerving allegiance to the glory of his name. That's God's righteousness. God's righteousness is his absolute faithfulness to act for his name's sake and for the preservation and display of his glory. Piper says this, it is the glory of God in his essential nature to dispense mercy, but also wrath, on whomever he pleases, apart from any constraint originating outside of his own will. This is the essence of what it means to be God. This is his name. So when Paul says that God is not unrighteous, he means that God is doing the right thing in electing some and not others, because God is acting in accord with what is right, namely upholding the glory of his name. Now this is the key to the whole thing. This is the key. You will struggle with election as long as you have man at the center. You'll struggle with election as long as you think that men deserve to be treated graciously. You'll struggle with election as long as you think that men deserve to be treated equally. You'll struggle with election as long as you think that God must uphold absolute free self-determination in his creatures. If that is at the center, then all kinds of objections fly in the face of election. But if the glory of God is at the center, and if you're able to say, and this is where I hope your heart is, even if you're struggling right now, and I'm sure some of you are, and it's okay if you are. It's okay if you're struggling a year from now with this, okay? I'm going to move on from the text. Preaching these two sermons and hit it a little bit next week, and then I'm moving on. We're not going to stay here forever, okay? So if you disagree, that's okay. But if you are disagreeing, I hope you at least have this heart, this attitude, that you're willing to say, Lord, I don't know about this, but if you can show that to me in the Word, and I can see that that is what glorifies you most, then I'll accept it, no matter how I feel, no matter what I think. That's the key. You've got to have God at the center, because the glory of God is the most valuable thing in the universe. And God's righteousness is his loyalty to that which is most valuable. He would be unrighteous to have any other allegiance, including an allegiance to absolute freedom and self-determination in man. That's not the center. It's not the main thing. The main thing is the glory of God, and he acts in accord with that which is right. So that's Paul's answer to, I think this is unfair. I think this is unrighteous. He says, no, God is God. God is righteous, and he's righteous because he declares his glory, he declares his name, and he does it by being gracious to whom he'll be gracious and by being merciful to whom he will be merciful. Okay, objection number two, and I'll try to start moving faster because I've got nine of them. So, if election is true, then we're just robots and God cannot hold us accountable. And that's a common feeling to think, well, if this is true, then, you know, it's just fatalism. Okay, sera, sera, what will be, we're just a bunch of robots. God can't hold us accountable. We're just automatons. We just do whatever we're predestined to do and we can't be accountable for it. And I want you to see in the text, verse 19, it is exactly the objection that Paul answers. It is the next objection. The only difference is there were no robots in the first century. If there had been robots, Paul would have said, what should we say then? Are we robots? But there's no robots. So he says this. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can God find fault? How can he hold people accountable? For who can resist him? I mean, if it's like this, if God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and if he hardens whom he hardens, how in the world can God hold anybody accountable? Because he's the one that has mercy and he's the one who hardens, just like he hardened Pharaoh. And again, notice that he doesn't backpedal. He doesn't back up and say, oh no, you're misunderstanding me. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that he really hardened Pharaoh. I don't mean that he really has mercy on whom he'll have mercy and he really hardens whom he'll harden. I didn't mean that. That's not what Paul does. He says in verse 20, in answer to the objection in verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is what he says. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Man, he just shuts our mouth and he just says, God is God and you are not. And who are you to answer? That's why I said this morning, this is a humbling doctrine. I mean, this will humble you. Because when you get face to face with God in a text like this, and you realize that God has got ultimate control over your life and over your will and over everything, and you don't, you just have to back up and say, God. It just blows you over. And that's exactly what is happening here with Paul. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? So he retreats to a familiar metaphor. They all understood this because they all understood pottery. And they all knew that a potter was sovereign over his clay. He takes the clay and he forms one for honorable use. This is a cup for a prince to drink out of. And he fashions another one for dishonorable use. This is what you carry waste out with. And Paul says, doesn't the potter have that right? Doesn't he have that freedom? Here's the bottom line that we have to deal with when we're dealing with the sovereignty of God. Does he have the right to do this if he wants to? You've got to answer that question even before you answer the question, is this what the Bible teaches? Because if you don't answer that question, your emotions are going to be so much fighting it the whole time that you might not even be able to see what Scripture says. You just got to back up and say, okay, Lord, I don't know what this is saying. I'm not sure I understand what this means. But if this is what it says, you've got the right. You do have the right because you are the potter and we are the clay and you can do what you want to. And that's where Paul goes with this. So, we're not left saying that God cannot hold us accountable. Okay? He says this. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He doesn't say God can't find fault. He doesn't say that. But he does say you can't resist God's will. He upholds accountability, but he absolutely demolishes human autonomy. You know what I mean by autonomy? Self-determination. Absolute free will. So there's two things we've got to uphold. They're taught in Scripture. Okay? God holds people accountable for their choices. None of this destroys human accountability. We are absolutely accountable. We will give an answer to God on the day of judgment for every idle word that we have spoken. Every thought, every deed, every motive, we are accountable to God for. But we don't have absolute control over our hearts because we're so depraved and fallen. Our will is fallen. Our hearts are fallen and are depraved. And you might say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. Well, I know it doesn't. But the Bible teaches that. It teaches that we don't have absolute control. There's a lot of things that we cannot do that God commands us to do. God can command us to do things we can't do. Here's an example. The Ten Commandments. God commands us to do every one of them. And none of us keep them perfectly. Nobody. The first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. God commands that. He demands that of us. But we can't do it perfectly. But we are accountable to do it. Even though we don't have the ability to do it. Because you see, God holds us accountable to the standard he set for us and for mankind when mankind was unfallen. And now that mankind is fallen, we're still at that same standard. So it doesn't destroy human accountability. And it doesn't make us robots because of this. Because we still do everything we do willingly. Even though we don't have absolute self-determination. You know what I'm saying by that? If I pick up a handkerchief, okay, and I drop the handkerchief, I chose to do that. But God had fixed it before the world ever began that I would do that. But I still chose to do that. But the Bible says he works all things after the counsel of his will. He said, I don't understand that. I don't either. The Bible it teaches both. God is absolutely in control. He could have prevented me from doing that, couldn't he? He could have. He could have frozen my arm. He could have struck me down with a heart attack 2 seconds ago. He could have caused me to leave the handkerchief somewhere else. I mean, whatever. He could have kept me from doing that. He didn't keep me from doing that. He always knew that I would do that. He always could have kept me from doing it, and he decided not to. Therefore, he decreed that I would do it, but I did it. And if it had been a moral act, I would be responsible. And so we are held accountable for what we do because we willingly choose to do them. And yet, God is in control. Okay, objection number three. If election is true, then why would God save some people and not others? If you kind of get past the first two objections, you may be feeling that way. Okay, well, if this is true, then why does God do that? Why does he save some and not others? Why does he make a vessel of mercy and a vessel of wrath? And the answer is in verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Paul gives us the reason right there for why he doesn't save everybody. Now, I believe with all my heart, God could save everybody if he wanted to. He could. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He could. If I were God, I probably would have. Because I'm a man. I think like a man. I don't think like God does. But God's got the power. I mean, either he's got the power or he's not God. He's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. So it's one way or the other. So God could do it. He could have kept man from falling in the first place. He could have made it so that there'd never been sin. He could have made it that there'd never been a hell. He could have done all of that, and he chose not to. Why? Why did he choose not to? This is the reason why. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, he desired to show his wrath, and to make known his power, he desired to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay, so God desires to show his wrath. He desires to show his power. Why does he want to show his wrath and his power? Here's the reason: in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So this is the best I can do in understanding that text. The reason why God saves some but doesn't save others. The reason why there are vessels of wrath on one hand and vessels of mercy on the other hand is because God wants his wrath to be the black backdrop against which the brilliancy and the beauty of his mercy will shine. You see, God's righteousness is his allegiance to showing forth his glory. That's why he created us for. That's why for the last year I've just said it over and over again. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but just in every subject, we talked about it in holiness, we talked about it in community, in missions. I start, God's purpose is to glorify himself. Everything is about God's glory. That's the centerpiece. That's what it means to be God-centered, is to understand that this is at the center of reality. This is at the center of the universe. God wants to glorify himself. And God could not fully glorify himself if there are aspects of his character that were not made known. And one of the aspects of his character is mercy. And mercy would not feel like mercy if there were no hell. It wouldn't feel like mercy and grace if you didn't know that God rescued you from something horrible. And so that's what Paul is saying. He endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which were prepared beforehand for glory. So the fullest display of the glory of God involves the showing of the justice of God and the wrath of God in order to highlight the mercy of God. That's the only thing I know to do with that text. That's what it seems to say. Now, someone might object to that. This would be the fourth objection. They might say, isn't this whole passage talking about the nation of Israel and not about individuals? And that would be the primary other interpretation. And I would just point us to verse 23 and 24 that says this: in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I mean, he just dashes it to pieces right there. This isn't just about the Jews. It's about the Gentiles. And the rest of the chapter is about why the Gentiles are being saved and the Jews aren't. And it wouldn't answer Paul's problem that he raised in verses 1 through 6 if this dealt with nations and not with individuals. Because his whole question is, why are individual Jews not being saved? That's the whole problem. And so he has to go to the specific example of Jacob and Esau and then start building this theology of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Not nations, individuals. Individual Jews and individual Gentiles. And I would just have to say this, that I waded through, it's probably one of the hardest things that I ever read. I waded through about 4 or 5 years ago, John Piper's book, The Justification of God. You'll never see it on this book table, probably, because nobody would want to read it. It is full of Greek and Hebrew, untranslated. So I was like trying to make cheat sheets because I don't really read Greek well and I don't read Hebrew, period. And so, but I wanted to get this. I wanted to wade through this book. And all it is an exposition and a study of Romans 9, 1 through 23. And to my knowledge, there has not been a scholarly, full-length response to that book, which he spent 7 years writing. There hasn't been a full-length scholarly response to that book since he wrote it. And it's just the foundation of everything else he says. And it is this. I mean, here, I already gave you the centerpiece of it. The centerpiece of it is that the righteousness of God, the justification of God for his ways in dealing with men, is that God is righteous and his righteousness is his unswerving allegiance to the glory of his name. And so that's why the glory of God takes the center. So, anyway, for what that was worth. You can read the rest of chapter 9. I'm kind of transitioning now. The last, I think I had 9 objections here, and I've dealt with 4. So 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all more of a practical nature. Those are more philosophical. These are more practical. And they all really are kind of answered the same way, and they're answered in chapter 10. So I'm transitioning to those. So here's number 5. If election is true, then why should I pray for people to be saved? And you might feel that way after what I said this morning, what I've said so far tonight. You might say, well, you know, if God has determined who's going to be saved, then why pray? And here's the answer. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I mean, Paul's the one who wrote this. And he says, I'm praying for them to be saved. So whatever Paul understood by election, it did not mean that he didn't pray. Prayer connects and fits together with this. And here's something that gives me help with it. I quoted this morning from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And I quoted from chapter 3. It was article 3 or 4. And you can get this online. Just type in Baptist Confession of Faith and you can get it online. And some of it's in this handout I'm going to give you. But let me just quote from Article 6 of Chapter 3, because it gives me the handles I need to understand how prayer fits into this. He said this, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Now, how many of you understood that? Okay. You understand the concept of means, a means to an end. Okay, what the framers of that confession were saying is God decreed the end, but not just the end. He decreed all of the means to the end. So he decreed not only that people would be saved, but all of the steps that would lead to them being saved. And prayer is one of those steps. See, The means are a part of it. So a person can't back up from this and say, well, if this is true, we don't need to pray. Because if God's going to save his elect, then why pray? To do that is to misunderstand the nature of God's sovereignty, because God's sovereignty does not absolve us of using the means to accomplish his purposes. God's sovereignty is what ensures that those means will be used. So I would reason this way. If I'm burdened and I'm praying for my son for salvation. And I pray for him often at night if I'm home and put him to bed and I pray for him. And this is what I pray. I say, Lord, I ask you to give Stephen a heart to know you, love you, fear you, and obey you. And that's my prayer for Stephen. Now, why am I praying that? If he's elect, he's elect. If he's not, he's not. That's the way some people would reason. Here's why I'm praying it. Because I believe that God answers prayer. I believe that. The Bible teaches that. I believe that God commands us to pray. And God promises to answer prayer. And I believe that if my son is elect, and I trust he is, believe he is, I believe that if he is elect, that God will see fit to use the means of my prayers to bring him to salvation. To use the means of my wife training him in the Word and telling him Bible studies and stories and telling him about Jesus and teaching him Jesus loves me and teaching him memory verses. That God will use those means to bring him to Christ. You see what I'm saying? He uses means to accomplish his purposes. And it's the same as everything. I mean, if you're going to die when God's ready for you to die. Okay? But if you're smart, you're going to wear a seatbelt when you get in the car and go home. Because that seatbelt can be God's means of saving your life. So, that's how I put those two things together. And the same thing can be said here in a minute with evangelism. Let me just read. I'm going to skip reading because I'm running out of time here. Let me just give a counter question. For someone who says, if election is true, why pray? This would be my question to them. If election is not true, why pray? Because if election is not true, then you believe that God already has done everything he can do to save that person. He's already sent Jesus. He sent the gospel to them. He's already done everything that can be done to save that person. So what are you praying for? If it's up to the person, why are you asking God to do anything? If God is not going to mess with their will, what are you asking God to do? You shouldn't be praying to God. You should be praying to the person because it's up to the person whether they're going to receive Christ or not, right? See, that's the counter argument there. The thing is we all believe this in our prayers. When we get on our knees, we believe this. When we get on our knees, suddenly our theology gets right because we know that we're absolutely dependent on God to do the work. And so when I pray for someone's salvation, this is the way I pray for them. I pray, Lord, give them the gift of faith. Lord, give them a heart to know you. Lord, take out a heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. And I'm praying, God, you do that. Now, that doesn't mean we don't evangelize. I'm going to deal with that in just a minute. But it means that God is sovereign. God has the right and God has the power to do what needs to be done. And that person's heart to get them saved. And we trust that he uses our prayers as a means to accomplish that. There's a really good quotation by J.I. Packer that comes from his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I'd recommend that book if you're struggling with this. It's a short little book. And I'll probably go ahead and just send these notes out too. And the quotation's there. So you can read it, get the footnote. You can go right to the page and read it in Packer if you want to. Okay, if election is true, then why is it important for people to believe in Jesus? That's question number 6. Why is it important for people to believe in Jesus if election is true? And again, because God has ordained not only the end, but the means to the end. He's ordained not only their salvation, but their means to their salvation, which is being saved. And Paul says in verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's important to understand that election is not salvation. Election is God's choice for people to receive salvation. But election itself is not salvation. There are a lot of people out there who elect who are not saved. There are a lot of people out there who are chosen who don't know Christ because they don't believe in him yet and they need to believe. Nobody is saved who doesn't believe. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. Now, I know a lot of people who believe in election this way. They believe that there's all this massive people out there who elect and it doesn't matter whether they believe or not and therefore you don't have to evangelize or not. And I hate that. I hate it. Because it just kills evangelism and it kills churches. And I saw a whole denomination die because of it. and all these confused people. And so I detest that teaching. It is an abuse. It is not biblical. It contradicts the word. So don't confuse what I'm saying with that. People must believe in Jesus to be saved. They must repent to be saved. God has ordained the means as well as the end. Number 7, if election is true, what about the everys and the alls and the whosoevers? Anybody think of that this morning? If you're wondering about that, what about the everys and the alls? Well, look at verses 11 through 13 in Romans 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. Everyone. There's not a person on this planet that you can say, that you cannot say to, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. You can say that to anybody. You say, well, I don't know if they're elect or not. That's right. It's not your business to know. How do I know if I'm witnessing the right person or not? It's not your business to know. Every person is the right person. That's why Jesus said in the parable of the soil, there's four kinds of ground out there. The sower doesn't know what kind of ground they are. You just sow the seed. Listen, Jesus preached to people who were not going to be saved. And you and I need to do the same. Everyone can come to Christ if they want to. There's nobody that can't come to Christ if they want to. The problem is with their wanter. You see, God's got to change their wanter so that they'll want to. But anybody can come if they want to. And so nobody can say, I wanted to be saved, but I wasn't elect. Nobody will ever be able to say that. Because if somebody wants to be saved, it's because they are elect. If you've got the want to, you can come. Whosoever will may come. That is a truth. You say, I don't understand it. That's okay. You don't have to understand them. The two things come together. You just have to affirm both of those. Now, I do want to read you this quotation from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this. He said, I do not think I differ from any of my hyper-Calvinistic brethren in what I do believe, but I differ from them in what they do not believe. I do not hold any less than they do, but I hold a little more, and I think a little more of the truth revealed in the Scriptures. The system of truth revealed in the Scriptures is not merely one straight line, but two. And no man will ever get a right view of the gospel until he knows how to look at the two lines at once. For instance, I read in one book of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yet I am taught in another part of the same inspired word that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I see in one place God in providence presiding over all, and yet I see, and I cannot help seeing, that the man acts as he pleases. That God predestines, and yet that man is responsible, are two facts that few can clearly see. They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not. The fault is in our weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another scripture that man is responsible for all of his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict one another. But that's what I believe. And that's what I believe the scripture teaches. They're both true. So don't be afraid of the whosoevers. Don't be afraid of the alls. Don't be afraid of the innies. Don't be afraid of the wills. Don't be afraid of John 3:16. Preach it to the top of your lungs. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's absolutely no contradiction between that and it is not of him, it is not him that willeth or him that runneth, but God that shows mercy. The two fit together. And we may not understand how they fit together, but they do. Okay. If election is true, number 8, then why do missions and evangelism? Notice verses 14 through 17. Here's the reason. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in whom of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Again, God ordains the means as well as the end. I've heard a story. I couldn't validate it. I couldn't find out where it is, so I don't know if this is true or not. But I've heard someone say before that Spurgeon was asked, if you believe in election, why do you preach the gospel? And he said, well, if God identified his elect by painting a yellow stripe down their back, I suppose I'd go around pulling up shirt tails. But he identifies his elect by saying, whosoever believes in Christ will be saved. And so I preach the gospel. And that's a good answer. The reason we preach is because preaching is necessary for them to hear, and hearing is necessary for them to believe, and believing is necessary for them to call, and calling is necessary for them to be saved. And so the means are important in order to the end. And so I believe with all of my heart in missions and evangelism. And then number 9, you may be left after all of this with this thought, I still just don't understand. This just does not make sense to me. I can't fathom this. And if that's how you feel, look at Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. The rest of Romans 11, by the way, is just about God's future plan for Israel. But we don't have time for that tonight. Romans 11, 33 through 36. After all of this is said, this is what Paul says. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And at the end of the day, that's where we're left. We've just got to say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are unscrutable. And so you can't unscrew what is unscrutable. You can't figure out what is unfigureoutable. I mean, there's a mystery there that we can't fully understand and harmonize. All we can do is just take what the text says and say, this is true. And if there's another text that looks different than that, we say, this is true. And the both are true together. And so we hold them together. Okay, well, that's pretty much the end of what I've got prepared. Do any of you have any questions that you still wrestle with or want to ask? And don't feel bashful, or nothing you ask could offend me. So, anybody have a question? Yes, Mark. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and here's the text for it. John 6, 37. The Gospel of John is just full of this, by the way. If you want to get Jesus' perspective on it, it's not just in John. It's also in Matthew 11 and other places. But the Gospel of John, it's everywhere. John 6, 37, Jesus says this. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So you've got the two sides right there. He who comes will not be cast out. There's the invitation. Anybody can come. And anybody who comes won't be cast out. But all that the Father gives to the Son will come to Christ. So Jesus describes election in terms of a gift. He says, the Father has given these people to me. He's entrusted them to me. And everyone that he's given to me will be saved. And that's pervasive in John chapter 6. So go, that'd be a good passage to go read and study this. Another passage that kind of parallels with that is John 6, 44, just a little bit further down. And it says this. It says, no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And that word draws, the Greek word hilkuo, it's used, I think, 8 times in the New Testament. And in my sermon notes, I've got it in a footnote for my notes from this morning. So you can study that. Just look for that footnote. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. And the meaning of that word is to draw a sword or to drag a net. That's the way that word is used in the New Testament. So it is talking about an effectual drawing. When Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father draws him, it's talking about an effectual drawing. And then he says, and I will raise him up in the last day, which means that everyone who's drawn is going to be raised up. So In answer to your question, yes, all of the elect will be saved. No one will be lost. So, yes, sir. Okay. No. I don't believe so. I really believe that God is sovereign over everything. So I've often said that I believe that God ordained the bugs that hit my windshield. And I really do believe that. I believe that everything is ordered by God and is in His control. So no, I don't view anything as a coincidence. I don't think that necessarily means that every little thing has got some mysterious meaning behind it. But I think God is in control of all things. So, Ephesians 1:11, we are predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28, we believe or we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God. And Jesus saying, not a sparrow can fall to the ground without my Father. And the hairs of your head are all numbered. But those are the most insignificant things I can think of. I mean, who cares how many hairs I've got in my head? I don't care. I guess some of you wives might care about your husband, but I don't care. But God knows. So those would be a few verses. It's good questions. Good questions. Yes, sir. Yes. If you mean by that effectually draw, I mean everyone who's not saved is not drawn, because all that are drawn come. Because when Jesus says, "No man can come except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day," He's saying by saying, "I will raise them up," who is He raising up? Those whom the Father draws. So all that are drawn will be raised up in the last day. So there are people who are not drawn in that way. And I don't think the Scriptures use the word draw any other way. But let me put a qualifier there, okay? Because you might say to me, "Well, what about what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 when he's preaching in Jerusalem, and he says, 'You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You're stiff-necked and you resist the Holy Spirit.'" Can people resist God? Yes. And so how do you put those two things together? I'll put them together this way. Every time anybody hears the gospel, God is speaking. He's speaking through the gospel. It's the Spirit-inspired word. The Spirit is working. And there is common grace. There is a work of God that is convicting. And that is, I don't know what other word to use, that is convicting, that may be enlightening, that is teaching, that happens through the Word. It can even happen through creation, because Paul says in Romans 1 that the created world is enough for people to see the invisible power of God, so that they're rendered without excuse, because they can see God. And it says in Romans 1:18. That they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So if you ask me, can people suppress the truth? Yes. Can they resist the Holy Spirit? Yes. Can they refuse God's drawing power? Not if you're talking about the power in John 6:44. There is an effectual drawing, so that everyone who is thus drawn is saved. Let me give you one other text for that. And this is another key passage. This is Romans 8:29-30. And there's a chain here of events, chain of things that God is doing in Romans 8:29-30. And there's a synonym there for drawing. It's not the word draw, it's the word call. And more often than not, the Bible speaks about this work of the Holy Spirit as calling, God's calling of people to Himself. And so just notice what it says here, Romans 8:29-30. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined in order to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the important thing to note in that chain is that everyone who is foreknown is predestined. And everyone who is predestined is called. And everyone who is called is justified. And everyone who is justified is glorified. Which means that that calling is different than people just hearing an invitation. It's different than just hearing the gospel, because not everybody that I call out to and say, believe and you'll be saved. Not everybody who hears that is justified, because not everybody believes. So there is a calling that is above and beyond what I can do, above and beyond what the word itself does. It is an effectual calling. It is a work of God deeper. It's a calling in the heart. And that's why Paul, sometimes he says, like in 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, we know, brothers, beloved of the Lord, that you are elect. Because when our gospel came to you, it didn't come in word only, it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. And he goes on to say, and you followed us and you turned from idols to serve the living God. And the important thing that he says there is the gospel did not come in word only, it also came in power. And that's how he knew that they were elect. So there is a work of God, drawing, calling, it's the same things, regeneration, new birth, the giving of faith, the giving of repentance, all of that really fits together. And when God does that, it is a work that is irresistible. And it's irresistible not because it drags a person kicking and screaming into the kingdom, but because it takes out all of the resistance. It takes out all of the hardness of heart. I think that's exactly what Ezekiel is talking about in the New Covenant promise. I will take out of them a heart of stone. I'll put in a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in them. And they will walk in my statutes. It's an effectual work. It's the spiritual heart transplant. So does that answer your question? You're seeing I'm incapable of giving short answers. I'll try to be a little shorter here. Any other? Yes. Okay, that's a good question. Let me think of a good place to answer that. Acts 4. I think Acts 4 answers that. Because if you can answer that with the greatest sin ever committed, you can answer it with any sin. And there's other places we could go, so maybe I'll give you one or two other references. In Acts 4, the early Christians are praying in verses 24 down through about verse 29. And so let me just read verses 27 and 28, okay? So this is what they say. They say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now what did they do? Herod, Pilate, the Jews and the Gentiles, what did they do? They crucified Jesus. It was the greatest sin that was ever committed. And the early church said, you predestined it to take place. It was the greatest sin that was ever committed, but God predestined it to take place. Now, the obvious question is, does that get them off the hook? Does that mean that they are not responsible, and does it mean that God is the author of their sin? And the answer is no. God is not the author of the sin, and they are responsible. Acts 2 basically says the same thing in verse 23. Peter's preaching in verse 23, and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by hands of lawless men." So the language he uses is very obvious. He's putting the blame on them, but he says this was done by the foreknowledge and plan of God. So the blame is on them, and yet God was working out his plan. So that's how it works with sin. And, you know, some other examples of that would be Joseph. Remember Joseph and his brothers and all that his brothers do to him in Genesis? You know, they throw him in the pit. They sell him into slavery. They lie to their father about his death. I mean, just awful what they do to him. And at the end of the story, when all of Jacob and his family have come to Israel and Jacob dies, and his brothers are shaking in their sandals because they're afraid that Joseph is going to take revenge. And in Genesis chapter 50, I don't remember the verse now, but it's right there in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph says to them, do not fear because you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So were they responsible? Yeah. Was it a sin? Yeah. Was God working? Yeah. So that's how I put those together. And I could give you more illustrations if you need them. But those would be. If you want to go back, now that you're interested in this, if some of you are, get the tape that I preached in September on 9/11 and the sovereignty of God. And I try to answer those questions in that tape and talk about God's control over all things and give a lot of textual evidence that God does control everything from kings and kingdoms to creation to the things that we would consider chance and circumstance and coincidence. Another verse on that was Proverbs 16:33, which says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord. The lot is kind of like dice. And so they're saying, you know, you throw the dice, but God is the one who decides what number turns up. So that'd be another text for that. So good question. Any other questions? Is there anything that you just feel like is has just been a real contradiction or text that come to mind that need some explanation? Everybody satisfied or everybody's ready to go home? Okay. I want to end this way. I want to end with two exhortations. Okay. And I'm not going to expound them. I'm just going to say them. In relation to this truth of God's electing grace, God's sovereignty over all things, two exhortations. Number one, don't abuse it. Don't abuse it. It is possible to abuse it. Don't let it take the edge off of your prayer life. Don't let it take the edge off of your missions interest. Don't let it take the edge off of your zeal to see lost family members come to Christ. Don't abuse it. Don't make it an excuse for careless living. If you do that, God will hold you responsible for it, because you'll be making a choice. So don't abuse it. And then secondly, don't refuse it. Don't just shut it out and say, that's too hard for me to think about, or that's too complicated, or I just don't think God would be that way, or whatever might be your gut level reaction. Our tendency in dealing with this, and this is true of everybody, very, very few people that this would not be true of, our tendency is to react to this out of our emotions or out of our reason. If we react out of our emotions, we start feeling, well, that's just not fair. And I just don't think a loving God would be that way. Well, that's an emotional reaction. And it's an understandable feeling. I can understand how you feel. But don't let that govern your thinking. Okay, just recognize, okay, well, I'm fallen and maybe my feelings are wrong. And on the other hand, don't react to it out of reason alone. Don't just, you know, I don't believe this just because it's logical. And don't just start playing logic games. Well, if this is true, this must be true. And if that is so, then that's got to be so. And if don't take all of those questions to the Bible, take all of those feelings to the Bible and deal with it in the text. Deal with it in the text. This book is so precise. It is precise. It has a meaning. It has one meaning. It doesn't have many meanings. It has one meaning. Now, I know that just flies in the face of our anti-propositional age that wants to say there's no absolute truth and there's no one interpretation. I mean, we Christians have got a bad dose of relativism in the church, and we interpret the Bible relativistically. We interpret the Bible as if what is important is what it means to me and not what it means to not just what it means. So put your emotions aside, put your reason aside, and just go to the text and let the text say what it says. And I'm sorry I didn't keep my word and I expounded on it. I didn't mean to do that. So I'm done. And I thank you for your patience tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are an all-wise and sovereign God. And Lord, we do just have to lay our hands on our mouths and say, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Lord, you are beyond our understanding. And we've covered a lot of ground tonight that is beyond our full ability to comprehend. But Lord, I pray that whether we fully understand or not, that we would just receive it and we would live in light of it. And I beg you, Lord, to keep us from error, keep us from imbalance, keep us from abusing the truth and using it wrongly, and keep us from arrogance and pride that sometimes gets associated with people who talk about this kind of thing. Keep us from argumentation, from arguing with each other and from debating. Lord, just let this produce in our hearts worship and reverence for you and humility as we just reflect on the amazing grace that chose us and brought us to your kingdom. And give us the heart of people like Spurgeon and Whitfield and Edwards, Adoniram Judson, that believed this with all their hearts and then laid down their lives for your kingdom. And I pray that we'd be like that in our thinking and in our doing. Lord, thank you for these brothers and sisters and just for the humble and open spirit that they have demonstrated tonight. Thank you for their allegiance to the word and their desire to have their questions answered from Scripture. And Lord, I just count it a privilege to be a part of this body. And Lord, we pray that you keep doing what you're doing in this place. We love you and we give you praise tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.